Well, in the previous hour, we did a little bit of review, maybe in the eyes of some, a whole lot of review. But then we ended it, or we had the capstone of Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul was talking to his Jewish audience. And I believe his audience were Jews that were eyewitnesses of not only the ministry of Jesus and thus saved under that ministry, but also Jews that were saved under the ministry of that early church there in Jerusalem in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. I believe that the audience that is being addressed in Hebrews is a Jewish believing audience in and around Jerusalem, Judea, several decades after the events of the life of Christ and those early chapters in the book of Acts. And by that time in their spiritual pilgrimage, they were really suffering locally. And the pressure was strong for them to come back under Moses, come back to the temple system, abandon this Jesus, come back, and we will receive you and love you once again. The author of Hebrews mentions that some of them even had their goods spoiled because of their connection with Christ. So these were people who were under the gun, and the pressure was strong to go back under the law, under Moses, under the temple system, under the bloody sacrificial system, irregardless of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, irregardless of his burial, irregardless of his resurrection, and irregardless of his ascension. Jesus, the man Jesus, died a criminal under Pontius Pilate. He was no Messiah, and he was not God in the flesh for me. And those who took that position now were coming hard and strong on God's people in that part of the world. And Hebrews was a letter to tell them, don't abandon your hope, which is in Christ. Christ has brought a whole bunch of better things in contrast to the law of Moses and the old covenant. And again, Moses wasn't the fly in the ointment. The covenant itself wasn't the fly in the ointment. The God of the covenant wasn't the fly in the ointment. It was the people. They were even violating that covenant at the base of Sinai when Moses was receiving that covenant between God and them. And then again, we looked at that Hebrews 12 where Paul tells his audience, you've not come to Sinai that would quake and rumble. Even Moses was afraid. But now you've come to Mount Zion with an S, not with a Z. What a change. Why the change? And you've come to an innumerable company of angels, and you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect, and you've now come to Jesus, the mediator of a better new covenant that speaks better things of Abel's blood. And then at the end he goes, now having received a kingdom, let us serve God acceptably with godly fear and reverence. Let's take a hold of that grace that we have. Let's take a hold of that new covenant and do exploits for our God, if you will. Okay, back to Acts 28. As you can see, we can easily have put a period to Acts 28 and pressed on to some other topic. But notice what is here in these few lasting lines of this chapter. And when they had appointed him a day, verse 23, there came many to him to his lodging, and to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. So now the question is this. What exactly do you think could Paul have possibly said or mentioned concerning Jesus? How was he going to convince his audience that Jesus was the real thing. Jesus was Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the law of Moses and of the prophets, and to include the writings, the Psalms. What did he bring up? Now, we're not told. I think if we were told, chapter 28 may have gone into a chapter 29. We're not told. So, I imagine we can somewhat speculate, because we have the book of Acts, and we have chapters 13 to about 21, 22, where we find Paul's three journeys across the section of the Roman Empire at that time. And we have actually recorded for us some of the stuff that he said about Jesus to the Jews in the synagogue. So we're not really left in the dark. And we also know that the things that Paul mentioned in different synagogues, he was very consistent in what he was saying. What do I mean by consistent? Well, when he was in a synagogue, for instance, in Thessalonica, he would say certain things concerning Jesus. But when he went to Corinth, where they had a synagogue, he didn't revise, modify, or didact anything that he said in Thessalonica about things concerning Jesus to the Corinthian Jews. He didn't have a gospel that continually changed as his audience changed and what he perceived to be their heartfelt need. Paul was very consistent in what. So we can look at that. Now, we're not going to go there. I'm just telling you my mind and my thinking. But we do have a source of what Paul did tell the Jews in other synagogues in other cities during those three journeys. Okay? Now, we also know that by this time, Acts chapter 28, we know that Acts follows the Gospel of Luke. All you got to do is compare Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1. And we find out that Acts was written after the Gospel of Luke. Now, it could have been written quite on the very heels of his Gospel. But then Luke tells us something in that first chapter, in the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. He already testifies that by the time he picked up his pen to paper, in a figure of speech or a manner of speech, others had already written a gospel, or gospels. Are you with me? Just follow my train of thought here. And when you read the book of Acts, by the time you hit chapter 28, we know from the timeline that several books that Paul had already written by this time. First and Second Thessalonians were already written by the time of Acts chapter 28. The book of Romans was already written prior to his stay there in Rome. Galatians was probably written before he gets to Rome in the early 60s. And then while there in Rome for 2 years, he's going to write Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and I believe the book of Hebrews. While in Rome. So not all of the New Testament was out there. But a good portion of the New Testament was already out there, being copied and being shared amongst the other churches. I say all that to say this. What are some of the things, what are some of the topics that Paul could have brought up in this monumental meeting that lasted all day? The first topic I want to bring here this morning, and there's going to be others next week, is the fact that Jesus Christ, as Paul was in that situation, was a king. Jesus was already their king, and they did not know it. And when such a topic was being brought up, they resisted it because the king that the Jews had in their mind by the first century was a king that was totally different than the one that was being painted for them by the law of Moses and by the prophets and by the writings. They had morphed the biblical king into something that they wanted. They wanted a tangible king riding on a white charger, clad in iron, shield and sword in hand, and an army of zealots behind him who were going to wipe the Romans clean off of that part of the world. And by golly, we're going to set up that Davidic kingdom that we just got done studying in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to bring the kingdom according to our liking. And a king according to our liking. A poster child king that we have devised. Not the king that came into Jerusalem lowly on an ass, meek and mild when he entered Jerusalem. Not that king. We want a king. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. What are some of the things that Paul could have related that was given to Paul shortly after his conversion way back in Acts chapter 9? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, so here's that usurper on a throne, behold, there came wise men, or the Magi, from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. King Herod was automatically filled with envy and jealousy, because Rome had placed him as king of Judea, in that part of the Roman province. And as long as King Herod kept the peace and maintained tranquility and kept the zealots at bay, Rome would smile upon him, and he and his descendants would reign supremely in that part of the Roman world, which they did all the way up to King Agrippa II, whom you read about in the book of Acts. That same king was alive when the Romans had circled Jerusalem in 66 to 70 AD. Titus even enlisted King Agrippa II to bargain and reason with the Jews behind the walls. Titus would spare their lives if they just simply threw up the white flag, opened up the city gates, and came out unarmed. King Agrippa II was the last Herodian king to sit on that throne. And from that point to the present, Israel has never had a king on any throne. They do, but they're unwilling to recognize him because he now sits enthroned and crowned and glorified at the Father's right hand. That's their fly in the ointment. So Paul could have probably brought out this story of the visit of the Magi, and the fact that they came not simply to look at a baby. He was more than a baby when they did arrive. He was a young child, not wrapped in swaddling clothes, but probably a toddler, 2, if not maybe 3 years old. And notice how they told Herod they came seeking and looking for a king, not just a common person. They came looking for royalty. And when they did find this young child in a house, not in some cave or in a grotto as you see at Christmas cards, he's in a house, they came to do one thing, bow in obeisance and to worship and to present him gifts worthy of royalty, worthy of kingship. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 21, and now that Jesus is fully grown, and now he's about his public ministry, when he's about to go to the cross, notice when he enters the city. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. loose them, meaning loose both of them, and bring them, both of them, unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be spoken, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of a fold of an ass. And his disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And notice, a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Notice verse 5. The king that was sought by the Magi is now the king riding into Jerusalem, about to face the cross. Not to face Pilate, not to face King Herod Antipas, in some battle, in some conflagration, but no, he's coming in meek and mild. And notice verse 9, the multitude simply went wild as if he was a celebrity. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're welcoming Jesus, hand over fist. He's their man. There he is, the prophet of Nazareth, come to Jerusalem. On one occasion, we heard so many things about you up there in Galilee. Why not perform them here? Come. So the king comes. Now that prophecy in verse 5, for those of you taking notes and cross-referencing, that's Zechariah 9:9. So maybe Paul related, as he was not probably an eyewitness of this event, I don't know whether he was in Jerusalem at the time, but at least he learned this from Jesus firsthand in that three-year crash course out there in the Arabian desert, or he could have heard it by those who were the eyewitnesses of this, the apostles, and many in the church there in Jerusalem who were eyewitnesses of this event. So this could have been another event that Paul shared with the Jewish delegation that was in his house there in Acts chapter 28. Jesus' triumphal entry into the city, and then to remind his Jewish audience, is that not what the prophet Zechariah said? And since the prophet said that, we have this event captured in public, not in some smoke-filled room with closed doors. Not done in a corner, not done at night, but in the full blaze of a Judean spring summer, a spring day, under the full orb of the sun. It wasn't hid in a corner. Well, now turn to Matthew chapter 27. Well, that same child that was sought after by the Magi, and now that same child is now a grown man, coming into Jerusalem with all the hubbub and all the fanfare. Notice Matthew chapter 27 and notice a change. Notice this change. Verse 26 and following. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So here's something that Paul could have been relating to the Jewish delegation there in Acts chapter 28, those who came to his lodging. And since it must have been quite spacious, they possibly have quite a handful of Jewish leaders from the different synagogues that were sprinkled across the city of Rome. Rome was a huge city, size as well as population at this time. And so Paul could have related. Again, Paul may not have been an eyewitness. If he was, I think he would have told us so. But he did talk to others who were there, how Barabbas was set free, And then Pilate simply turned Jesus over to the crowd. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus, verse 27, unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took a reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put on his own garment on him, and led him away to crucify him. So that young child that was sought after by the Magi with gifts only fit for a king, now fully grown and coming now to the end of his ministry and now looking towards that hour on the cross for you and I, now he enters his humiliation. And isn't it ironic that when they humiliated him, unbeknownst to them, they're acknowledging a truth. Hail, King of the Jews. And that's the exact thing that Pilate put over Jesus' cross. Behold, the King of the Jews. The religious leaders went nuts. They wanted Pilate to change it, to say he claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate basically told them what? What I have written, I have written. Get over it. King of the Jews. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 15. While Jesus was in this state of humiliation, Mark chapter 15, what else was going on when Christ was hanging there for our sins and our transgressions? Verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Unbeknownst to them, in their mockery and their envy and their jealousy and their hatred that led to Jesus being nailed to the cross to satisfy their bloodthirst, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend. Once again, in their mockery, overshadowed by spiritual darkness and murder in the heart, they acknowledge the truth. King of Israel. And Christ, the Anointed One, notice what's coming out of their lips while they're rejoicing in his bloodshed. Isn't that amazing? Now, could this have been something that Paul could have related to his Jewish audience that day in Acts chapter 28? We don't know, but we know that Paul did mention such events in other times, in other synagogues, in other cities during those three journeys that you can read about in Acts 13 all the way through Acts 21-22 at your leisure. We'll turn to the Gospel of Luke now, chapter 19. Luke 19. And this is simply a cross-reference to what we've already seen so far. Look at verse 38. Verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So notice, not only you have the local yokels in Jerusalem, there's more than just 12 following Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. You have disciples, plural, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Jesus answered and said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. Blessed be the King. Now, Luke is focusing more on a Gentile audience as opposed to Matthew, who was focusing on a Jewish audience. So notice how Luke, in his narrative, how he addresses his non-Jewish audience. Blessed be the King. King of what? I would say more than just Israel, more than just the Jews. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, my friend. Look at Luke chapter 23. What else could have Paul communicated to his audience? Look at verses 1 and 2. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy when he told the high priest, Daniel chapter 7, that verse we saw in the previous hour. You, my dear man, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with judgment in his hand. The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was inferring and where Jesus found that passage. And the high priest rent his garments against the law of Moses' stipulation about the priestly garments. And then simply says, what further use? We've heard them. You Sanhedrin, he's blasphemed. So that was a religious condemnation. What are the Jews bringing up here against Rome? Treason. Beloved, the Romans would not have been moved at all. They would have thought nothing of Jesus' claims to divinity, because the Romans had a pantheon of gods and goddesses. Jesus would be viewed as one more that the Jews hung on to and will throw it up on a shelf. But this is treason. Forbidding to give taxes. The issue here they threw at Pilate was, he's going around claiming we don't have to pay our taxes. And he's doing it under the guise of being the king. And that set a whole thing in motion between Jesus and Pilate. But notice that. Wow. Verse 3. Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered and said, Thou sayest it. That's what you say. Thou sayest it. Wow. Could this have been some of the things that Paul could have been relating to the Jewish audience? Look at John chapter 19. Now we're going to get deep in the weeds now in this chapter. I kind of wonder what Christians do with this particular chapter, how they understand it. What are they actually reading and what are they actually understanding? Let's pick it up in verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, now if you go back to verse 7, the Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, that accusation, he was more afraid. Now remember, he was a Roman, and he was a worshiper of multiple gods and goddesses. Is it possible that I'm dealing with one of these demigods come to earth? He went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. So, beloved, you don't need to give an answer to your adversaries all the time. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? So here Pilate is playing the sovereign game. I'm sovereign over you. Notice Jesus has come back. Thou couldst have no power or authority at all over me, except that were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. From thence Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, Now watch this development. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now that's all we read. But you got to understand, by this time, some of the Caesars demanded worship as a god. Some were proclaiming themselves gods. But in Roman culture, a Caesar was normally deified after they died. But you're going to have a string of Caesars now that are going to be claiming divinity while their blood's still pumping, or their heart's still pumping blood. Totally different. Notice, you let this man go free. You got a tax evader. You got a tax dodger going to be running loose here in the cities of Jerusalem. Do you realize how much revenue you're going to lose? Caesar expects a certain tally every year, correct? Coming from this part of the world back to him. And you're the one overseeing that collection of taxes. Are you with me? Now think. Think outside the box. Pilate, don't you realize the revenue you're going to lose? More money in the pockets of these people, that's going to cause them to become all the more zealots and all the more rebellious. Can't hand that. Then, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king! But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! A double! Crucify him! Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Oh, beloved, what a lie! What a bold-faced lie! They hated the Romans. They hated the Caesars. They hated the very presence of Roman dogs on their land. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. But down in verse 19, Pilate wrote that title, the charge and the accusation that led to his death, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Have you noticed that that title is used in mockery? And yet, it's fully proclaiming a reality. The king is being put to death for his subjects. The king is being put to death for the sake of his kingdom and for the sake of his subjects. This account, this high treason, is only found in John 19. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And ironically, the Gospel of John primarily portrays Jesus as divine. He's God. And how fitting when it came time for John's portrayal of Calvary and Jesus before Pilate. It's Jesus's kingship that came up that John wanted us to record or to read about. Okay, Acts chapter 17. Now what happens several decades into these journeys that Paul eventually does for us and is recorded for us? We're now into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We're actually, I believe this is Paul's second missionary journey. So he's been around the block at least now twice. And then notice verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, meaning they went to the gutter to find, not the cream of the crop, but they're going to find the refuge of the gutters. Gathered a company, set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come also hither, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. So you notice this topic of kingship. I may have lost you when the wise men came to Jerusalem, but have you followed my journey? Here he is. And what's the accusation? There's actually two accusations here. These people are everywhere. You can find them everywhere in the Roman Empire. And not only that, they're going out around proclaiming that there's another king that we have to deal with. Another king that we have to be confronted by and with. Jesus. Now this is Acts chapter 17. We're in Acts chapter 28. We're only one missionary journey shy, plus his 2 years as a prisoner there in Caesarea, there in the governor's palace. And then you got that long journey that we read about from there in the Mediterranean, where he's ultimately shipwrecked and spends a couple of months kind of recuperating before going on to Rome. And they find another ship bound for that particular destination. Notice the accusation. You guys are everywhere. You turn over a rock, there's a Christian. The guy selling fruit, he's a Christian. Man, you guys are everywhere. You got these special meeting places that you meet in secret. And you're talking about another king, Jesus? Wow. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. This is when Paul was released after his 2 years in Rome, before he's reapprehended, and then he penned 2 Timothy like a last will and testament. So this is even after Acts 28, sometime after. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This idea of Jesus being king, or his kingship, was well entrenched in Christian teaching and in the Christian mindset. And then finally, Revelation 19. John writing this before Jerusalem's demise and the temple's demise, that second temple, chapter 19. And he hath on his vesture, verse 16, and on his thigh a name written, turn my page here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you go all the way back to the Old Testament where Zechariah is telling the people, oh, one day, behold, your king is going to come into the city in humility and humbleness, riding on a donkey and a colt, whatever. He's going to come into the city, and Zechariah says prophetically, behold, thy king comes to you. Not the king that you envisioned, not the king that you wanted, not the king according to your carnal designs and delights, but God's king in humility, who is about to go to the cross and be utterly and publicly humiliated, and to be buried in a borrowed tomb, But then to rise from the grave triumphantly over sin, sickness, death, disease, and devil. And to be ascended, crowned, coronated, and glorified in the heavens at the Father's right hand, with all power and all authority in his hands. So a young child now being proclaimed, where is he who's born King of the Jews? All the way in that journey that I took you here this morning. And there could have been other verses that I could have been brought into the timeline. But I think these are enough. But again, when they mocked him, when they were jesting and joking about him, unbeknownst to them, they were still proclaiming his identity, the truth of who he was. So, I submit to you, now next Sunday we're going to look at other prophecies. I submit to you that there is the possibility that Jesus as the King of the Jews, their rightful king, could have been a hot topic that Paul could have brought up in that meeting with that delegation of Jews in Acts 28. Again, we're not told, but it's quite evident in that one verse in Acts chapter 17, the Christians were going around making a declaration that there was another king, one Jesus. So there, I took a little bit of liberty and said, maybe, just maybe, Paul brought up Christ the King. Not Caesar the King, but Christ the King. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.